If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 John, the 5th chapter, the very last section of that chapter, beginning in verse 18. I actually want to read verse 20 and 21 is what I'm dealing with. As you're turning there to 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21, we've been studying God's gifts that He's given us, and we've already looked at several of them. The first one was the gift of His Son. Next was the gift of His Spirit. Last week we talked about the gift of life or the gift of eternal life. What we'll be speaking of today is two things, the gift of spiritual understanding, and then the fifth thing, the gift of faith. I'm certainly not saying I've got seven things here, but certainly more than that. But this kind of encompasses all that He's done for us, and so we can get a little bit of understanding as we read it. Always amazes me how the Lord, when either Brother Jack or Brother Lamar has something to teach, we never confer with one another. It's not like we say, well, you're going to teach this. And they go by the leadership of the Spirit like I do. And he was teaching this morning about judging, and here we are talking about the gift of spiritual understanding. And so it's very, very important, and evidently the Lord wants us to understand that. And so let us have hearing ears and understanding hearts this morning. So we turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and we begin reading, kind of jumping right in the middle of it. For your homework, you can back up and go read the whole chapter or the whole chapter there and get context, because he's dealing predominantly with false doctrines and the Antichrist that would come, and black and white. He's dealing with the unbelievers and believers. And so he begins by saying something that we have difficulty with, this verse 18. He said, "We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin." Boy, if there was a period there, we'd be in trouble. We'd wonder what in the world. But this is the goodness of God. I want you to see what He's made us. And really, He's describing us. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Talking about how this is Satan's domain for a short period of time, accordingly. And then verse 20 and 21, and this is what we want to talk about. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." Has given us an understanding. Who's He given understanding to? Believers, true believers in Christ. So He's given to us an understanding. We're not ignorant of God's ways. We have an understanding. It may not be as large as somebody else's, but we have some understanding of who Jesus is and the incarnation and all that, those things that apply to salvation. Certainly, the more we study, the greater understanding God would bless us to have. And so that's the idea and the point. But we can't boast because I've got all this understanding because I spent 40 hours a week studying the Word of God. I can't do that. God gives me understanding. God gives you understanding when you're reading the Word of God and as you pray about it and ask Him to reveal it to you. So, again, another gift. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." Why? "That we may know Him who is true." So, when we look at this thing called salvation, we've got to have an understanding to know who is the true Christ. Because, again, John is talking about many antichrists have already come into the world. It's getting worse and worse. And we'll see many more antichrists and false prophets, those that would lead you away if you don't have understanding, if you're not born again. The good news is Matthew tells us that even when false prophets and false teaching arise, it cannot deceive the very elect. We can't be drawn away from it. So if we're truly born again, we cannot be pulled into false theology or false doctrine, ultimately. So He's given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So He defines who the true God is and eternal life by telling us that He's given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, that is in Christ, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He defines that, reads it, puts it in the Word of God that we might not have to guess who that is. We know. And so He defines this is the true God and eternal life. And anything apart from that is not the true God and is not eternal life. That's how weighty these words are that John is speaking about. And then verse 21 seems like it's out of place, but it's in summation of the whole, really the whole book of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So really on the tail of that, he's saying who the true God is. And if you're going to know Him, keep yourself from false idols or from idols. And amen. What does that mean when he says we know that we that whosoever is born of God does not sin? We readily look at ourselves, well, you know, I sin. I don't want to sin. I don't desire to sin. He's talking about not having habitual sin in our lives. We may stumble, but we don't. We may stumble and fall, but we don't fall completely away. Really, he's talking about when he says God keeps Himself. That is, He keeps us, and we keep ourselves. It's that tension that we find in the Word of God. This is talking about persevering grace, the goodness of God. God, because He has chosen and ordained a people to do good works, to bring honor and glory to His name. On His side of it, He's going to make sure they arrive to the place where He said He would. He said, I began a work, I also will finish it. I'll do what I said I'll do. And at the same time, He speaks to us and say, you must persevere until the end. And so there's God's sovereignty and God and man's responsibility as we see this. And then He talks about that wicked one does not touch Him, ultimately cannot take us away. We've been saved from our sins, never for those sins to come back and judge us again. And because they will not judge us again, Satan will never be able to have us in his hell. And so we rejoice in that and think of that and think of the mercies that God has given us. MacArthur says, victory over sin and Satan is the third Christian certainty, to get the other two, again, do your homework. When he uses the word himself, this word is not in the best manuscripts. The better reading in the original language is keeps himself, referring to the fact that God protects the believer. So we've not only been saved by God, we've not only been redeemed by God, we not only have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, but we have God as a protector. He protects us. He looks after us. We're in His providential watch care. And God is very jealous about that. He's very serious about it and very defined about that. Talks about the wicked one. It's reference to Satan. He said the wicked one does not touch him. John uses this word only here. And in John 20:17, more homework. The word suggests to lay hold of or to grasp in order to harm. Because the believer belongs to God, Satan must operate within God's sovereignty and cannot function beyond what God allows, as in the example of who? Job. Everybody knows that one. That's good. See? He's staying right with me. I like that. Job, if we think of the trials and tribulations, when we think of trials and tribulations, we like to go to the book of Job, don't we? And we begin to see God knew all about this. He's allowing it to do. And God, you know, we see that Satan is trying to put all kind of lies up. God knows his game because God created Satan. That's a great mystery in itself. But nonetheless, you know, Satan knows that he can't do anything to Job unless he comes before God and gets God's permission. And so we know that Satan is even in submission and recognizes that submission. Greater still, we ought to recognize that submission to the sovereignty of God. And as we do, and things come into our lives, whatever it might be, whether it's death, cancer, whatever it might be, when we realize that we're serving a sovereign God, I'm going to tell you, we have peace with that. Because God knows all about it, and He's using that for our good. Doesn't seem like it right at that time. Doesn't seem like when we're going through it sometimes, but we find out that God is working His purpose out. Nothing is going to frustrate that purpose. When we understand that, then we begin to look at that. As I've quoted many times when I was reporting, going through chemo, a treasured trial. And we need to remember that. You know, when you go through that, you say, "Ooh, you go through something like that, say, I'll never forget that lesson." But you forget it and get reminded by your wife every now and then. Say, "Do you remember when you were talking about that treasure trial?" So, you know, we're still working on things. But God takes care of us. He's not going to let Satan do anything to us that He doesn't allow him to do. He's restrained. He's on a chain. He's not going any further than God would allow. And we realize that through the book of Job. And Job, through it all, as we understand that, he knew more about God in the end than he did the beginning. He was already a righteous and upright man, but then he began to understand the great sovereignty of God. God had opened up to Job even in a greater way. And then the blessings of God flow upon him. So, just so that you understand that part. But really what we wanted to get to is verse 20. And it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." We're talking about the gifts that God gives. One of those gifts is spiritual understanding. We couldn't have it unless God gives it to us. Amen. So God must give us this understanding. Now, do we just sit back and wait and say, "God, just, you know, open that head, pour a little of that in, and we'll be all right"? No, He tells us to ask, seek, and knock, doesn't He? Ask, seek, and knock. It's always pursuing after God. David said he pursues after God like a deer that's been running for a long time, pants after water. He's so thirsty he can't wait till he gets to that water. And that should be our desire, learning and understanding about God and His ways, that we might help others and that we might know in a greater way His sovereignty. The more we know about His sovereignty, the greater peace and assurance that we have in our lives. We know that we're not just serving a haphazard God, but serving a God who has purpose. And if He has purpose, then He has purpose in our lives. So, it says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The word "true" means genuine as opposed to what is false. And so truth is always very significant in the Bible. If you ever do a word study on truth, you're going to find in your commentary, I used to know how many times it was, but I'm forgetting things now. It's in there a lot of times. God puts a lot of emphasis on truth. And as I prayed in my prayer this morning, he that worships God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I repeat that a lot. I say it over and over and over, because in the culture that we live in, He's not being worshipped in spirit and in truth. And there's many that believe He is. And so it's very important. And a matter of fact, it's so important that anything other than that is not worshiping God. I don't care how it looks, what it sounds like, or what you say. The Bible emphatically says that God is a spirit, and they that worship Me must worship Me this way, in spirit and in truth. So when He says "must" there, that rules out all other things. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. We can just be happy as a lark and just, "Oh, I'm just enjoying and worshiping God." And if we're not doing what the Word of God says, if the Word of God is not ruling what we're doing, then we are not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. This happens a lot in our society, and we'll continue to do so. Things will get worse and worse. They'll wax worse and worse. That's why it's important for you as God's children to understand how important truth is. It was important to John in his gospel. His emphasis was on believing in the Lord. And now in his epistles, he's explaining what that believing means. And I think that's very evident when you begin reading this. So truth is genuine and is opposed to false. God and eternal life, that Jesus Christ is the true God, is the fifth Christian certainty. You see, I skipped some there, so you all do your homework. This verse constitutes the summation of John's whole letter. This is a summation. The greatest certainty of all, the incarnation, quantities the certainty of the rest, or guarantees of the certainty of the rest. This is the doctrinal foundation out of which comes love and obedience. Again, we've talked about the incarnation, how important it was. We've talked in several sermons over the past weeks, different things, but it seemed to always come back to God in the flesh. God being 100% man, Jesus being 100% man, being 100% God, the incarnation. So that's a fundamental sound doctrine that has to be believed and received if we claim to be a true born-again believer. We can't say that he hasn't come in flesh as the Jews do today. They don't believe Christ has come. And so because they don't believe he's come in the flesh or he hasn't been incarnated, there's no way they can be saved. Not until they become converted. Someone, there are Jewish Christians, what we call Jewish Christians that have been converted. But for the most part, they're still just like they were before we were grafted in, before God cut them off. That was part of the problem. They expected a great king, and they were going to raise and reign in a literal kingdom here upon the face of the earth, and they missed the boat. They had 2,500 years to study that. They had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, verses so plain that this was Jesus, and yet their eyes were blinded, and they couldn't see it. And then they wouldn't have it because he was crucified, and they couldn't stand the thought of a crucified king. And so they missed the boat of the whole thing. They missed it. They thought they had it with all their wisdom, but that's all it turned out to be was man's wisdom and not the wisdom of God. So God and eternal life is connected strongly to, fundamentally to, the incarnation. And out of that comes love and obedience. We understand because Christ came in the flesh, the importance of what he did for us. God sent him into the world to do that. He did the Father's will. We find him in his ministry for some three and a half years. We find him going to the cross of Calvary, submitting to that cruel death, defeating death on the cross as he gave up the ghost. And so we find him laying in the grave and resurrected. All of this has to do with a fundamental belief of what Christianity is. And without that fundamental belief, one cannot be a Christian. One cannot be one, he may say he is, but that doesn't make him one. We can say we're anything, but that doesn't make us what we say we are. But the Word of God teaches us what we are. And so here is why it's so important when we see these gifts that God has given us. God has given us the gift of His Son. He's given us the gift of His Spirit. He's given us the gift of eternal life. And now the gift of spiritual understanding or spiritual discernment. Again, John MacArthur was asked a question one time. I told you the main thing out of all of his ministry in his 40-some-odd years at the same church there, what was the most important thing? He said, getting the message right. Then they asked him his greatest concern after that for the church. He said, lack of spiritual discernment. Those two things were together. You know, getting the message right and then they lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked understanding and embracing that truth. He said he saw that more and more as he goes, as he gets older and older. So it's very important that we have spiritual understanding or spiritual discernment. It goes back to what Brother Lamar was talking about, judging. The one example that he used was in 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, where there was a case of excommunication that was being on. They had to use spiritual discernment to realize that and I believe it was a stepson that had sexual relations with his mother-in-law or his stepmother, and the church was puffed up and wouldn't do anything about it, and he was getting on to him. He said, "I've judged already." Well, what do you mean, Paul? You the standard? No, what he was talking about is what God's Word had laid out. And he said, "I'm taking God's Word, laying it on this situation, and I've judged that this is incorrect and that this man needs to be dealt with because it's disrupting the fellowship of the church. It's infiltrating it, and instead of the church growing, it's going to die if it doesn't get rid of it. And so delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." What he meant by that, if he's truly a believer, he's acting like an unbeliever right now because of the adultery or the fornication that's going on. But if he's truly a believer, when we put him outside the church, which is the most loving thing we can do for him, is to recognize you're in a fault, and if you're not going to do anything about it, we're going to give you what you want. If he's really God's, he's going to repent and he's going to come back. And sure enough, we read in 2 Corinthians, in the 2nd chapter, Paul has to go back to Corinth and say, "Now you're being too tough on him. He's repented and he wants to come back to the church, and y'all won't have nothing to do with him." So he always had trouble with Corinth. You know, he always had trouble. But nonetheless, he turned out to be a true child of God. Why? Why can we discern that? Because he repented, he quit that situation, turned from it, and came in repentance and was received back into the church. That's why we need spiritual discernment. That's a tricky business there, to accuse someone of something like that. As Donna said this morning, you better have your facts straight. You better have them right. And so God gives us spiritual understanding. We have to have it. That which is communicated to the saint when he is born again is wholly spiritual and is exactly suited for the taking in of the scriptural knowledge of Christ. It's just right. Not too much, not too less. It's just what we need. It consists of an internal illumination, a divine light shining in our hearts, enabling us to discern the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And what that long bunch of wording means, it helps us to discern what truth is. What did Jesus Christ say? "I am the truth. I am the truth." If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, and we'll look at that one portion of Scripture. Very important. 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. And we'll back up into the 3rd chapter to get a little bit of that, give you some more homework. You can back up all the way to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, so that we might understand fully the significance of these next four verses in chapter 4. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, verse 17. And verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, because we're saved, we're in a transformation process. Much like a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon, and after several period of time, I've forgotten, I don't know my biology like I ought to, it cracks open, the cocoon does, and you'll see this thing start struggling out, and it's got wings, and its wings are wet, and it sits there a little while, and as the sun dries it, the wings get a little stronger, and directly that caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly and it flies away. In a very close depiction of our lives, we were the caterpillars. We're still connected to the earth, but one day we'll take flight when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes back. In the meantime, we're on this earth. We're not of the world, but we're in the world, which would represent the cocoon to me and all the warfare, all that's going on in there. Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to see inside that when the caterpillar is actually turning into a butterfly? It's a struggle that's going on. We have our struggles, but one day we'll take flight because the Lord has promised that. And so that's what he's saying. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so then he says in verse 4 here, therefore, since we have this ministry, he calls that a ministry, our transformation, if you understand that, our trials, our tribulations, all that we go through, that's our ministry. That's what I've experienced God with, seeing his word and how he works in my life, and that ministry can then be related to others that are perhaps going through that, or some may not, you may not know they're going through it. You may just be addressing a congregation, and one person or several people may be going through different things that can benefit from hearing how God deals with us as individuals. His great love. He loves us so much, he's not going to turn us loose. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Why? Because God's with us. He's upholding us. Listen to verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we don't do the things we used to do. We don't handle the word deceitfully. We look at the word of God, compare it, we examine our lives in it, and then we repent and we change. We begin changing. And in that part, when we do that and embrace it, we find this transformation that the word of God is talking about. And we're transformed a little more into what? The image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always chipping away, always chipping away. Doesn't just deal with us and throw us off to the side and leave us alone, and then one day he'll come gather us up and take us to heaven. He wants us to look like Jesus Christ. That's what's in us. And if that's in us, then he's going to chip away outwardly, in the outward man, everything that doesn't look like Jesus. So we needn't think we're going to escape having our little seat. Lord, I've served you 95% of the time over here, but I've got this sweet little sin that I just won't turn loose of. What do you think God's going to focus on? This 95%? But no. He's going to get that 5%. He's going to get it. He's going to bring it up. He's going to keep working on it until we come to our senses and realize that sin should no longer be a part of our lives, that we love the Lord too much to hang on to that which is unprofitable. He said, for we have renounced the hidden things of shame. That's what God's people do. That's why they come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you pick up your Bibles every day and you read them. That's why you study the Word of God. That's why you pray for one another. That's why you wait on one another when you're sick. That's why you cook a cake or bring a pot of stew to someone when they've been sick. You're doing all this because of what Christ has done through you. Because we've been born again. And we're now being transformed. And in that transformation, we see a manifestation of the goodness and the mercies of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose ministry, we can simply put, was going about doing good. Going about doing good. And that's a wonderful thing as we think about that. MacArthur says this about having renounced the hidden things of shame. Renounce means to turn away from or to repent, and shame means ugly or disgraceful. The phrase hidden things of shame refers to secret immoralities, hypocrisies, and the sins hidden deep in the darkness of one's life. That's about as descriptive as you can get, isn't it? That's those secret sins. That's the ones we want to hold on to. At salvation, every believer repents and turns away from such sin and devotes his life to the pursuit of godliness. That's the mark of a child of God. That sin still reigns in their lives and they don't take strides to take care of it, and it continues to manifest in its lives, that's evidence that they never were born again. So we see that the purpose of God now, as He gives us this gifts, is ultimately and always for His glory. That's always the motivation of God, is that He be glorified. He said He's jealous of His glory, and He won't give His glory to another. But there's a fallout from that for you and I that's a profitable thing. It's also for our good. It's also that we might know Him better. It's also that we might have some spiritual understanding of what this Bible is speaking of, that when in times of trial and tribulation, or in times of good times, or whatever questions we might have, we can turn to the book of books and read, and with this spiritual understanding, see what God has to say about it. And then when we see what God has to say about it, if our thinking is not the same way, we clean up our stinking thinking and we do the things that God calls us to do. We repent and we turn, we embrace again the transformation continuing on. The child of God may go down some, he may up some. The tenor of his life is always going to be upward. Always going to be upward. May not see it, but in just little degrees, and some you may see it in big steps, but there'll always be an upwardness to it. There's no such thing as a child of God that is born again and goes down and stays down. The Bible doesn't know any kind of person like that. That's a seductive doctrine that you can be saved and sin all you want to. That's a damnable heresy that unfortunately I was caught up in for many, many years. All right, so he tells us that, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, that is, Satan is blinded, who do not believe, they're not believers, they're unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's what he's talking about now. The God of this age is Satan. This age, the current world mindset expressed by the ideals, opinions, goals, hopes, and views of the majority of the people. It encompasses the world's philosophies, education, and commerce, and that never changes. If from John's generation or from Paul's generation to this generation, it's the same set of circumstances that we face. It may look different because things have changed somewhat, but still, at the bottom, it's the same things it's talking about. They have blinded. He said, Satan blinds men to God's truth through the world system he has created. There's always that pull of the world, isn't it? Got to have this. Got to have that. Well, I've got to have money. If I got to have that, I've got to have more money. So, wait a minute. If I get that job, I got to start working on Sundays and Saturdays and overtime. Pretty soon, money is the greed of wanting things that we're supposed to forsake and serve God. And pretty soon, you find yourself working 7 days a week and uncontrollably just sucked up in the world system. And now you're not going to church and you're starting to shrivel up. We have to come to church. God commands that we assemble ourselves together. Why is that? Because that's the only place you're going to hear the Word of God preached. You can study yourself. You can have Bible studies. You can pray. You can meditate. You can do all kinds of things that are good and must be done. But the only place that you're going to hear the preaching of the Word of God is coming to the house of God on Sunday. And if you don't, your life will shrivel up. It may prove that you hadn't even been born again. If you can stay away and stay away and stay away, there's a great possibility that you thought you were dealt with, but you weren't. Because ultimately, we as God's children have to be fed the Word of God. We have to have it. That's our bread. That's our sustenance. And we can't live without it. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be caught up in the world system. It'll pull us away. He said, without a godly influence, man left to himself will follow that system which panders to the depravity of unbelievers and deepens their moral darkness. Ultimately, it is God who allows such blindness. And then it talks about the image of God. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God himself. And so he warns us about not going down that road. Again, the gift of spiritual understanding helps us not go that way. Though we are now not admitted into a bodily sight of Christ, yet he is made a living reality unto those who have been quickened into newness of life. By the divine renewing of the understanding, we are enabled to perceive the peerless excellency and perfect suitability of Christ unto our case. The knowledge we have of him is seated in the understanding, and that fires the affections, sanctifies the will, and raises the mind into a fixation upon him. We sing the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. A wonderful hymn that is. And that's what we're to do as God's children. It's not about all these things or what we do every day. It's always fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we worshiping him? Are we doing what he's commanded us to do? And are we enjoying him and the fullness and the riches of his blessings that he promises to those who love him? Such a spiritual understanding is not obtained or attained by any efforts of ours, but a supernatural bestowment, a divine gift conferred upon the elect, which admits them into the access of the Most High. You see, now as we look at these gifts, how God has just made this all come together. What a great God that we serve, that loves us so much that he would not leave us to our own devices. He knows left to our own devices, we'd go to hell. We just simply would not choose the path of faith because we our minds are enmity against God. We hate what he stands for. We're in our sins. When we're in our sins, we're our own gods. We don't want another God taking that place. And yet, God has mercy upon us and brings us to our next gift that he gives, the gift of faith. A lot of people misunderstand this gift of faith. But God gives the gift of faith. If God didn't give the gift of faith, we could never believe. Some say, well, wait a minute, you can't believe without faith. That's right, you can't believe without faith. But God gives you that faith. A dead man certainly can't believe. He said, we're dead in trespasses and sin. So if I'm dead, I don't have any faculties to do anything with. So he's talking about, spiritually speaking, that we as sinners are dead and we don't even seek after God. We don't even want any understanding of God. We could read Romans 3 and it would detail that exactly for you. But God in his mercy, as he's to born us again, gives us the gift of faith. He said the salvation of God does not actually become ours until we believe in, rest upon, and receive Christ as a personal Savior. But as we cannot see without both sight and light, neither can we savingly believe until life and faith are divinely communicated to us. Accordingly, we are informed, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does he mean by that? What is the gift? Is the gift just grace? And then we come up with a faith? That's not what he's saying at all. He said we're saved by grace through faith, and says, and that not of yourselves. What are you talking about? Just the grace, not of yourself? No, he's talking about grace through faith. That is not of yourselves. It's not within us. We have a natural faith, but that's not going to save us to heaven. We have a natural faith that you exercise that this morning when you came down, you sit down in those pews. You just believe that those pews will hold you up. That's a natural faith. So you've proven that. You know, haven't fallen in. All these years you've been sitting in them, they haven't fallen in. That's a natural faith. But that hasn't got anything to do with the faith that we need to save us. And so God, again, in His mercy, gives us that faith that we might believe, that we might repent, that we might embrace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that. Since salvation is by grace, it is quite needless to add that it is not of yourselves. But because faith is our act, it was necessary in order that the excellency of it should not be assumed by the creature, but credited unto God. Very important to understand the difference. To point out that it is not of ourselves. The very faith which receives a gratuitous salvation is not the unassisted act of man's own will. As God must give me breath before I can breathe, so faith before I believe. And then he says, compare also these scriptures, and I'll close just quoting them. Acts 3:16, faith which is by Him. Faith which is by God. He gives that. In Ephesians 1:19, who believe according to the working of His mighty power. How do we believe? By the working of His mighty power is the way we believe. Colossians 2:12, through the faith of the operation of God. God calls it an operation. This is what's going on. He literally operates on dead folks to make them alive. God does that. And then lastly, 1 Peter 1:21, who by Him do believe in God. That is, by Jesus Christ do believe in God. God, again, supplying the faith. Next week we'll talk about the gift of repentance, which is hard to separate from faith and repentance. Just about impossible. If y'all can separate it, let me know before next week and I'll tell you how to do that. God help us to understand what a wonderful God that we have that gives us these gifts. He not only loved us with an everlasting love to take us to heaven, which would have been more than we ever deserved. We don't deserve the least of one of His mercies. But He was also so merciful and loved us so much that He wants us to know all about Him before we get there. So God help us to understand that the way we can do it is because He's gifted us to do it, to understand the Bible. My son, Ben, has a difficult time. He said, "Dad, I'm still having trouble understanding the Bible." I said, "Well, join the flock." I said, "I still have trouble understanding a lot of what the Bible says." I said, "It's the way it is. So the more you begin to understand, the greater it becomes." And I think that's the way it's to be. Doesn't mean that we don't understand what we understand, but it shows us the bigness of God in His sovereignty. And so he advised, "What do I do?" I said, "Read the Word." "I've been reading the Word." I said, "Read it some more." I said, "Bow before your face and get on your face before God." I said, "God, show me. I can't understand it unless You give me spiritual understanding." And that's one of His gifts that He's given us. God help us to give You that spiritual understanding, so you might rejoice in the salvation that God has given you. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.